Well, let's open up with a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today and grateful for another day to worship you in spirit and truth. And I do pray you'll be with activities here at Sugar Land Bible Church as we seek to honor and exalt you. I pray you'll be with us in this hour and in the main service that follows. I specifically pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit that guides us into all truth. And we're going to just take a moment, Lord, if we have some unconfessed sins to deal with before your throne, before we study your word, we just take a moment of silence to do that individually. Lord, we're thankful for your character, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're thankful for the fact that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. So make us good stewards today as we seek to make an eternal investment in your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Well, if you can locate the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, and verse 34. Thanks to Pastor Jim for filling in last week. My family and myself were at Frontier Camp. Where Hans Menardis, one of our former elders, and his son were there, and they run the whole thing, and it was just a lot of fun. Happy September 12th. I'm glad nothing blew up yesterday, particularly since I was flying back from a conference in Wisconsin. I suddenly realized I was flying on 9/11. I said, all right, Lord, if this is it, this is it. But I got back. He must want me to teach this Bible study. Amen. So next Sunday, if I have my dates right, is a congregational meeting. Is that right? So wouldn't it be great to finish the rapture study this Sunday? So to do that, I'm just going to have to skip through this whole introduction. Look at that. You guys have heard this 8,000 times anyway. And I'm going to do my best to end the study on the rapture today, although I can't promise anything. So, you know, we're basically in that part of the study, the very end, where we're talking about one second after the rapture. And we're dealing with what the unbelieving world will face 1 second after the rapture. There's going to be a perverted explanation offered for all the missing people, as we talked about. There'll be a change in God's program, since there'll be a dispensational change back to Israel for 1 week or 1 7-year period. The Antichrist will be readily identifiable. Global governance will finally reach full bloom. There'll be a one-world religion, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to carry on a signs and wonders movement. So just two more things to cover here. You think we can do that? I think I had 8 things total. The 7th thing that I think will happen 1 second after the rapture, and this is sort of speculative. I mean, I'm assuming that this, let's say it happens in our lifetimes. Let's say it happens today, which would be a great day for the rapture. Amen. If the rapture were to happen today, I believe that what would happen to the United States of America is it would immediately collapse. One of the things to understand about the United States of America, and everybody's denying this today, but God has blessed the United States of America because it's one of the few nations on the face of the earth that was started with a Judeo-Christian underpinning. And God in His Word promises not just to bless Israel, but He promises to bless nations that honor Him. So it says here, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Notice it doesn't say tax policy exalts a nation. The right inflation or deflation numbers exalt a nation. Growth of GDP exalts a nation. What the Bible says is righteousness exalts a nation. And the reason I bring that up is when you look at the political sphere today, everybody is talking about anything and everything except what is necessary to restore greatness to the United States and any country for that matter. And that's a return to respecting and honoring divine principles. So nations, just like people, that honor God's truth, just like churches that honor God's truth, God promises to bless. God does not promise to bless a man. He does not promise to bless a method. He does not promise to bless a movement. He does not promise to bless a denomination. But He promises to bless any group, church, individual, or nation that will put God as a center. And people say, well, this is in the Old Testament. This is talking about the nation of Israel. But you'll notice that these two quotes come from what we call the wisdom literature. Your Old Testament is divided into three parts: the historical books, 17 historical books, 17 prophetic books, but right there in the middle is 5 wisdom books, which are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Is that 5? I think I named 5. And those are a little bit different than the historical books and prophetic books in the sense that they contain what we would call transdispensational principles that apply to all of God's people, no matter what time period they're written in or living in. So we all enjoy Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And we don't say, oh, that's only for Israel, because I have that on my refrigerator at home, in addition to the sign that says, don't eat so much. You know, east, west, north, south, to diet best, just shut your mouth, next to that sign. That's a little digression there. But the truth of the matter is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 basically applies across the board. And it's the same with Proverbs 14, verse 34, and Psalm 33, verse 12. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And then you have Psalm 33, verse 12, which says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So if you want your nation to be exalted, you have to make it righteous, or the people within it have to desire righteousness. And if you want your nation to be blessed, then you just ask yourself, is God the Lord of your nation? So you can sort of see from this standard why the United States is falling apart. It has nothing to do with all of these public policy things that everybody's amped up about. It has to do with basically a departure from the standards of God. There is no doubt that the United States was founded on a Christian nation, as a Christian nation. We've done a lot of teachings on this around 4th of July, but one of the ways to prove it is this quote from a case called the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, 1892. And in this particular case, the United States Supreme Court cited, I think it's about as many as 87 historical precedents, beginning with Christopher Columbus and why he came to the United States, to prove that the United States is founded as a Christian nation. And so it's a very interesting case because it dealt with a church, if I remember right, in New York, that wanted to hire a pastor from across the pond, from Europe, to be a pastor in New York. And as this pastor was getting ready to come, suddenly the pastor ran afoul of America's immigration laws. So I guess this was back in the day when people actually cared about the immigration laws. And so they were applying this immigration law against this pastor. And the United States Supreme Court stepped in and said, wait a minute now, hold the phone. You can't have a law against a Christian pastor. That doesn't make any sense. You're misapplying the law because the intent of this country is to be a Christian nation. So go back to your law books and discover what that law was about and apply it correctly. So the person that wrote this majority opinion, in fact, it wasn't even a majority opinion, it was a unanimous opinion, no dissenters, is a man named David Josiah Brewer, who took his notes from this particular case and presented a series of lectures on this subject at a college called Haverford College. So when you take those lectures and you take this Supreme Court case and you put them next to each other, and they're both basically describing the same thing, I mean, there's absolutely no doubt that America was started as a Christian nation. It's not a perfect nation, no nation is. But there's no doubt that Christianity was at the core of the beginning of the United States. So here's how they concluded this Supreme Court case. Justice David Josiah Brewer, writing for the majority, or not the majority, a unanimous decision. Quote, America is a Christian nation. This is historically true from the discovery of the continent. And it's interesting, they start with Christopher Columbus. And everybody, all you hear today about Christopher Columbus is what an evil person he was. But the truth of the matter is, Christopher Columbus wrote a book called The Book of Prophecies. And Christopher Columbus, in that book, and it's quoted in this case, believed that he was actually coming to the United States in fulfillment of prophecies found in the book of Isaiah, which speaks of the gospel coming to the distant lands. Now, was Christopher Columbus exactly applying the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation? Probably not. I could quibble with his interpretation, but that's irrelevant. I'm just trying to show you the motivation of the man. So America is a Christian nation. This is historically true from the discovery of this continent to the present hour. There is a single voice making this affirmation. These are not the sayings, declarations of private persons. They are organic utterances, and they speak the voice of the entire people. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation, close quote. Interesting, he doesn't even say this is a Judeo-Christian nation. He says this is a Christian nation. In other words, if Christians were not involved in the establishment of this country, there wouldn't be a country. And so that's, I believe, the reason why God, over our past 200 years, has exalted the United States, because of this Judeo-Christian underpinning. There is no country in the civilization of humanity that has a greater Christian influence than does the United States of America. So you say, well, what does this have to do with the rapture? I think it has everything to do with the rapture. Christians in the United States have the ability to rise, even with our current problems, have the ability to rise to the highest levels. You go around the world, and that's not how it works. Most of Christians are caught in very low-level positions. They're basically street sweepers and things like that, and it's the system itself that keeps them down. It's like a caste or caste system. If you're born, you know, into one of those stations of life, you're stuck there your whole life. And Christians really can't influence the culture like they can in the United States. But in the United States of America, you can have Christians at the highest levels of business. You can have Christians at the highest levels of the legal profession, believe it or not. I know that's hard to believe. You can have Christians in the White House. I don't know if the current crop qualifies, but there have been Christians in that White House. You can have Christians on the United States Supreme Court. You can have Christians that become leaders in academia, in literature, in music. And Christianity has the ability, even today, with all of our problems, to influence the culture. So what does this have to do with the rapture? Well, when the rapture happens, think of the brain drain that will take place in an instant. I mean, think of people at the highest levels of society. You know, you think of people like Dr. Ben Carson. All of these extremely gifted people at the highest levels of their profession, think about them just disappearing in a nanosecond. Think what that would do to a civilization or a culture. So there's a lot of speculation as you go around and teach prophecy. Everybody wants to know, where is the United States in Bible prophecy? And the truth of the matter is the United States isn't mentioned. People think they can find it here or there, but they're really, you know, manipulating the Bible to make that work. The United States isn't mentioned, and so the big question is, well, where is the United States? My speculation on it is that the rapture will destroy the United States for the reasons I've tried to explain. Now, if the rapture is a longer way off, maybe we're going to end up destroying ourselves as Christianity continues to wane, you know, in our society. But if the rapture were to happen today, tonight, this evening, before this sermon is over, some of you may be praying for that to happen. I believe the rapture would have an immediate, deleterious, negative effect on our country. And that's why the United States is not found in the pages of Bible prophecy. I mean, these are things that I don't know categorically, but this is just some speculation on my part. The last thing that the world will experience 1 second after the rapture is the world will become a candidate for divine wrath. There are a lot of bad things. I'm sorry, she had her camera up and was ready to take a picture, and I switched it on her. And I see the pain in her face, and I didn't want to be inflicting pain here today. These are online, by the way. You can get, now she's totally embarrassed that I outed her, you know. But there's a lot of really bad things happening in our world. Amen. But they are not the wrath of God. What is the world experiencing? What are Christians around the world experiencing right now? Very severe things, such as trials. We would expect that because Jesus in the upper room said, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. So Christians go through trials. Our doctrine of pre-tribulationalism does not teach a life free of suffering. Christians today are experiencing the wrath of man. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, and he said, all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Christians today are experiencing satanic wrath. That's why we're to put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Christians today are experiencing the world's wrath. Jesus said in John 15, verses 8 and 9, "Do not marvel that the world hates you, because it hated me before it hated you." In other words, the world really doesn't hate you. They just hate me. But because you represent me, the world hates you. So we're warned over and over again at the very beginning of the church age that if you trust in Christ as your Savior, and then you become committed to the walk of discipleship, the Bible on the front end tells you that it's not always going to be easy. So Christians experience trials, Christians experience man's wrath, Christians experience satanic wrath, Christians experience the world's wrath, but there is a form of wrath that we are exempted from. And that would be what kind of wrath? God's wrath. So I have all these antagonists that are always on my case on social media. You guys know I have a few antagonists. Their tribe seems to keep growing, I notice. But I've got this one guy who's upset, you know, that I'm a pre-tribulationalist. And so his way of arguing with me is he sends me all these pictures of Christians being, you know, whipped and tortured. And my answer to that is that's horrible. But you don't even know how to experience, you don't know how to distinguish the different forms of wrath. That's not God's wrath. You would put that under man's wrath, Satan's wrath, or the world's wrath, or an ordinary, in this case, an abnormal trial of life, but it is not divine wrath. So the truth of the matter is God's wrath right now is not being poured out. Now, why is that true? Because we're given a promise, it's the top bullet point there, that we, as the body of Christ, are exempted from God's wrath. We are not exempted from these other forms of wrath, but we are exempted from divine wrath. Let me read some of the verses, if I could. I won't read all of them, but 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So you are promised an exemption from divine wrath on the basis that Jesus absorbed that wrath in your place. And so if you are a Christian, one of the promises that God gives us is not that we're exempted from these other forms of wrath, but we are exempted from his wrath. So if the church is currently on the earth right now, the wrath of God cannot be poured out. It's an impossibility. It would only become possible if God broke his promise, which we all know he cannot do, because God cannot lie. So with the church present on the earth, the wrath of God can't fall. You can have a lot of repercussions of the fall, like earthquakes and tsunamis and things like that. You can lose your job because you don't want to be jabbed. There's all kinds of things that can go haywire. But that is not God's wrath. That is the world's wrath. The wrath of God cannot come while the church is here. But 1 second after the rapture, everything changes. You see that? God's people are moved in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And suddenly the world itself, without God's people in it any longer, without the church present, is now a candidate for God's wrath. God now can bring forth his wrath upon the world, because if he brought it forth, he wouldn't be breaking his word to spare his people from divine wrath. So 1 second after the rapture, not only does America collapse and all of these other things happen, but now the world becomes a candidate for divine wrath. So when does the divine wrath start exactly? It starts the moment Jesus in heaven takes a seven-sealed scroll, Revelation 5, and starts opening it. As that seal is opened, it will bring forth the seal judgments, which will trigger the trumpet judgments, which will trigger the bowl judgments. Those things are the wrath of God caused by Jesus himself, who is opening the seven-sealed scroll. That's why in the second bullet point below, and we don't have time to look at all of those verses, but they are Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. Actually, we'll look at that one in just a second. Revelation 11, verse 18. Revelation 15, verse 1 and verse 7. Revelation 16, verse 1 and verse 19. You look up all of those verses, it'll say wrath, 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 wrath. And it doesn't just say wrath, they typically say God's wrath. Or the great day of his wrath has come. That bottom bullet point can't happen while the church is here, or else God would be breaking his promise as recorded in the first bullet point. But with the church removed, now the earth becomes a candidate for divine wrath. God can bring forth his wrath on this world without breaking his word to his church. And that begins to happen with the opening of the seven-sealed scroll. Based on my current understanding of the chronology of the book of Revelation, I'm of the persuasion that the seals and the trumpets will take place in the first half of the tribulation period. The golden bowls of wrath, which are the most severe, will take place in the second half of the tribulation period. The moment Jesus starts to open that scroll is the moment the whole planet changes. Boom, first seal, the Antichrist comes forward as God allows the world to move into spiritual deception. He gives them what they want. You don't want me? Okay, you're going to get the Antichrist. And it's God actually allowing that through the opening of seal judgment number one. Seal judgment number two, the whole world breaks out in war that Jesus causes by opening seal judgment number two. Seal judgment number three, the whole world breaks out into famine. Seal judgment number four, a quarter of the world's population is wiped out. Jesus is causing all of these things by opening the scroll. Seal judgment number five, there's massive martyrdoms of those that are left behind that are converted. Jesus is causing that by opening that particular seal. And then seal judgment number six, there are cosmic disturbances. So Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the sight of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath," there's our Greek word orge for wrath, "from the wrath of the," what's the next phrase at the end of verse 16? "The wrath of the Lamb." See that there? It doesn't say the wrath of the world. It doesn't say the wrath of man. It doesn't say the wrath of Satan. It says the wrath of the Lamb. That's a different category of wrath altogether. Verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath," there may be a veiled reference to the triune Godhead bringing forth this wrath. "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And I agree with what Robert Thomas says here in his commentary on the book of Revelation, which I believe is the greatest exegetical commentary from our perspective on Revelation that's ever been produced in church history. The late Robert Thomas says the verb elethen has come is an aorist indicative referring to a previous arrival of wrath, not something that is about to take place. Men see the arrival of this day at least as early as the cosmic upheavals that characterize the sixth seal, but upon reflection, they probably recognize that it was already in effect with the death of one quarter of the world's population, the worldwide famine, and global warfare. The rapid sequence of these events could not escape notice, but the light of their true explanation does not dawn upon human consciousness until the severe phenomena of the sixth seal arrive. So what he is saying here is the pagans in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, finally articulate what is happening. The great day of their wrath has come. And as they make that statement grammatically, they're making a statement about everything in the chapter. He's not saying that the wrath of God somehow started with, seal judgment number 6. A lot of people are trying to convince you of that today. They're trying to tell you that the wrath of God really doesn't start until seal judgment number 6. So the church has to be here until seal judgment number 6 or some variation thereof. That is total insanity to believe that. Because to believe that, you would have to believe that death, famine, war, and the destruction of a quarter of the world's population that Jesus himself is causing by opening the seven sealed scroll in chapter 5 is not God's wrath. Does that make any sense to think that? It makes no sense whatsoever. So our contention is the wrath of God starts pronto when he begins opening that seven-sealed scroll. That's what the grammar, I think, of the passage is communicating, which means the wrath of God cannot start until Revelation 5. The wrath of God can't start until he takes the scroll and starts to open it. And he's not going to take the scroll and start to open it with his bride on the earth, because he's made a promise to his bride that she may be subjected to satanic wrath, man's wrath, the world's wrath, but she's not subjected to his wrath. See, to put the church in the tribulation is like getting engaged to somebody and basically beating the daylights out of them prior to the wedding. And all these yellers and screamers on YouTube trying to teach this, that's what they're teaching. That they're denying the promise of God. They're denying the blessed hope of the church. Life is very tough, but right now is not the wrath of God. The wrath of God doesn't start until he takes the seven sealed scroll and starts to open it. So if you think life is tough now, you haven't seen nothing yet. And by way of divine promise, you can't be here when that happens. But boy, it sure changes once the church is translated. Isaiah 13, verse 12 of that time period, God says, I will make man, mortal man, scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Humanity is going to be pushed to almost the point of extinction once the wrath of God hits. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 of that time period says, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. I mean, there hasn't been anything like this. It is a time of the church's distress. Whoops, doesn't say that, does it? It is a time of whose distress? Jacob's. Who's Jacob? Israel. But he will be saved from it. Oh, God has a different plan for Israel than he does the church. The church's plan is to be exempted from divine wrath. Israel's plan as an unbelieving nation is to go into that time period with the remnant converted in and through it. You got to keep your program for Israel and your program for the church separate, or you're going to be confused on this your entire life as a Christian. Daniel 12 and verse 1 talks about that time period. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," Israel in other words, "will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." God's program for Israel, not the church. The church didn't even exist when this was articulated. Jesus himself in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, describing that time period, says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect," Israel in other words, "those days will be cut short." In other words, the wrath of God is going to be so severe that if it went beyond 7 years, there wouldn't be anybody left, including Israel. Something that God can't allow to happen because he's got to fulfill his millennial kingdom promises in and through a believing Jewish remnant. So there has to be a believing Jewish remnant left. And if the wrath of God goes beyond 7 years, there's nobody left. So I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. So Dr. Charles Ryrie, most people know him as a great theologian. I mean, Charles Ryrie, like, wrote the Bible, didn't he? The Ryrie Study Bible. I mean, there's like a great big systematic theology written by Charles Ryrie. And everybody kind of looks at the late Charles Ryrie as if he's a theological giant, which he was. He's with the Lord now. So now he's more of a giant, I guess. Let me tell you something about Charles Ryrie that you probably have never heard. The very first book that Charles Ryrie wrote was a children's book. His goal was never to become a double PhD great theologian. He wanted to communicate truth at the lowest level possible. As J. Vernon McGee said, to put the cookies on the lowest shelf so all the kids can get them. That's what Charles Ryrie wanted to do. That's why when you read Ryrie, it's not like reading your typical theologian. You can actually understand what he's saying. He's extremely clear. And he would have these ways of communicating these really high-level concepts that anybody could understand. And he was speaking when our family was living in Dallas. He was speaking at a little tiny church, probably about 4 or 5 doors down from where we lived. And so obviously we went to hear him speak, and he was talking about this subject here, the extent of the tribulation period. And he just said this. He said, "Put up 4 fingers." In fact, you guys can do this. Just take 4 fingers and put them up here. Okay, those that aren't doing it, I'm going to scold you publicly. Everybody put up and hold them high so I can make sure. Okay, we're all participating. And he said, "Take your index finger and put it down." So go ahead and do that. He says, "That's Revelation 6. Then he said, "Take your middle finger and put it down." And so 4 minus 2 leaves how many fingers? 2. When you put your index finger down, that's Revelation 9. And what he was communicating is by the time you get to, and we can put our hands down. Well done. We have some gold stars for everybody. What he was communicating is the severity of what's coming. And what he was saying is by the time you get outside of, here, I got to put my hand down. I'm going to shake it off a little bit so I don't get cramps. There we go. By the time you get to Revelation 9, half of the world's population is wiped out. I mean, COVID, is serious when people start to die, but we're talking about a 99.99999% chance of survival. What we're dealing with in the book of Revelation is an eradication of 50% of the planet in a relatively short period of time. That's God's wrath. You say, well, what are the verses for that? Well, Revelation 6, verse 8 says authority. And you know, this little thing with the hand, I mean, it's weird, it's corny, it's simple, but see, it's something you'll never forget. That was Charles Ryrie. That's what made him so special, in my opinion, is he had these really terse, simple ways of communicating things that anybody could get. In fact, he told us this one time. He said, "You if you want to know if you have the gift of teaching, teach the kids. Don't start off with the adults. Teach the kids. And if the kids can understand what you're saying, then maybe the adults at some point will catch on." Because teaching is not about having the gift of ambiguity. I've heard sermons that remind me of, you know, Genesis 1 verse 2, where it talks about, you know, what does it say over there in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2? It says there, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. That reminds me of a lot of sermons I hear, formless and void. I mean, I have no idea what he just said. And we don't need that kind of thing. What we need is edification. And if you want to edify, start with children and teach them, because if you can communicate to them, you can communicate to anybody. So Ann and I took him up on that, and we were at a church, and we had really, you know, one of the greatest kids' Sunday school things around. In fact, they went into almost mourning, M-O-U-R, mourning, when we left that particular church, because we were so good at communicating with kids. And of course, Ann did all the work. She had all these games and all this stuff, and then I talked for, and she would put a limit on me. So that's why I became a pastor. I got tired of having limits placed on me. So you can talk for 10 minutes. And then she would make me give my talk to her first, and she would edit it. And she would say, don't use this word, don't use that word. This word is too high-minded. And so I submitted to her authority. And I discovered through that maybe God had given me the gift of teaching. See that? That's what Charles Ryrie was communicating. So the truth of the matter is, by the time you get outside of Revelation 9, a quarter of the world's population is wiped out. Actually, Revelation 6, a quarter of the world's population is wiped out. And then in Revelation 9, verse 15, it says, so that they would kill a third of mankind. So you take away a quarter, that's 25%, leaving 75%, and then a third is wiped out, that takes away 25%, leaving two fingers. And that can't happen with God's people present. You see that? Because of a divine promise. But it can happen. The world becomes a candidate for that 1 second after the rapture. It is very similar to the book of Genesis, chapter 7, verse 16, which says, those that entered the ark, in other words, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, that's Noah and his family, getting into the ark, you know, with the animals, etc. And then it says this, and the Lord closed it, that's the door, behind him. Noah is active, building the ark and preaching and teaching coming judgment, we would think, for about 120 years. We get that number from Genesis 6, verse 3. And as long as that time period was extending, the global flood couldn't come. But the moment Genesis 7 verse 16 happened and Noah is in the ark with his family and God closes the door, everything changes. Now the world becomes a candidate for a global deluge. That's what the rapture does. Right now, this side of the rapture, the wrath of God with the seven-sealed scroll that we've described cannot manifest itself. If it manifested itself, God would be breaking his word. But 1 second after the rapture, it's a game changer. The earth now becomes a candidate for radical divine judgment leading to the elimination of 50% of the world's population in a very short period of time. It reminds us of Lot. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9, you'll notice there four times, I've got them underlined, that Lot was a righteous man, or godly. Yet his lifestyle wasn't very righteous, was it? So who was Lot? Lot was an example of what we would call today a backslidden believer. In fact, I have a sermon title entitled, Are You a Lot Like Lot? And no, it wasn't even original with me. I stole it from somewhere that I don't even remember. So as long as Lot is in Sodom, and we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We know that Lot's wife was, as my wife likes to say, was assaulted. And we know about the fire and brimstone that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. That fire and brimstone could not come as long as Lot, even in his carnal state, was in the city. You see that? The angel that came, that was dispatched by God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, said to Lot, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. The name of the town was called Zoar. So as long as Lot, even in his carnal state, was in the city, the wrath of God could not come. The angel didn't say, I will not do anything. The angel said, I cannot do anything. But once Lot is removed, now Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a candidate for divine wrath. Those are types of the rapture. Right now, the wrath of God can't be poured out. But 1 second after the rapture, with God's people in heaven, the church, I should say, suddenly the earth becomes a candidate for divine wrath. That's a game changer. So 1 second after the rapture, what does the world become a candidate for? A perverted explanation concerning why everybody's missing. A change in God's program, Holy Spirit-wise, and also his change in program for the church back to Israel's final week or 7 years. The Antichrist has now come forward, and everybody knows exactly who he is. No ambiguity, no guesswork. Global governance is now in full bloom, as is world religion, as is a signs and wonders movement, the likes of which the world has never seen, performed by the two beasts in Revelation 13. America, if this happens in our time period, I believe is immediately decimated, and the earth moves into a time period where now she is a candidate for something that she's not a candidate for this side of the rapture, which is divine wrath. So the last part of this is, so what, who cares? And I have 4 points of application. First one is to reject uniformitarianism. What is that? That's what all of your children and grandchildren are being taught right now, if you have them in public education. They're basically being taught that the way to determine what happened in the past and what is going to happen in the future is through slow processes that you can see in the present. It's called uniformitarianism because it is based on an assumption masquerading as science. It is a philosophy masquerading as science that everything is uniform. In other words, yesterday was just like today. And tomorrow will be just like today. And with our studies in Genesis and with our studies on the rapture, I hope you're seeing that that's a false belief. Charles Lyell, in the area of geology, is the first one that really came forward with this idea. That's my understanding of it anyway. And Charles Lyell's stated goal was to rid the fossil record of any mosaic interpretation. He did not want the fossil record to be understood through the lens of Moses, because Moses in Genesis gives you an understanding of the fossil record through a deluge. Charles Lyell did not like that. He wanted it to be understood based on slow processes that you can see in the present. So that's why Carl Sagan, by the way, that name Sagan, that reminds me of the word pagan, but that's another issue. That's why Carl Sagan and all those videos I grew up with is always saying billions and billions and billions. You guys heard that? Billions of years. What is that? That's uniformitarianism. Peter predicts that one of the heresies of the last days will be uniformitarianism. He doesn't use the word uniformitarianism, but he says the mockers are going to come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For everything continues on just as it was from the beginning. That's uniformitarianism. Peter is predicting that 2,000 years in advance. What's happening in our day through Lyell, Darwin, Sagan, etc. Peter says you should reject uniformitarianism because you cannot evaluate the past by what you see in the present, because God in the past did two things that you would never know about unless you had the Bible. They are creation, where God started everything suddenly, and they are the flood, where God sent a sudden catastrophe to judge this planet. So obviously, the present is not the key to the past. So therefore, I shouldn't interpret the fossil record according to the Lyell, Charles Lyell model, because biblically, I know that this earth went through a major, major catastrophe. And before that catastrophe, it was brought into existence through the instantaneous, miraculous hand of God. So is the present the key to the past? Absolutely not. Not if you care about your Bible. The fact of the matter is, and I'll try to bring this up in the sermon today, the world that we're living in has been altered three times. Did you know that? There was original creation, and then there was the fall. That was an alteration of our physical world. Then there was the flood, violent judgment. And then it was altered again as God confounded the language, and multiple languages, ethnicities, and nations developed. And so I have number four there highlighted because that's the world we're in now. The post-Tower of Babel world. We're living in a world that has been cataclysmically altered by God three times. And unless you approach the fossil record with that right assumption, which uniformitarians do not, because they deny all of this, you can't understand the fossil record. And this is why Charles Lyell was trying to get rid of Moses, to get rid of that interpretation of the fossil record. He was introducing uniformitarianism. And if all of this is true, the world that we're living in is about to be radically altered three more times. Did you know that? And the first radical alteration is going to be the rapture. Because once the rapture happens, all the rules change. And the earth becomes a candidate for divine wrath. And then God will establish his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. And even that world is going to be changed, because this world is going to be destroyed by fire. So if you're into global warming, that's where you would put it, I would think. And replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. This is what's called a biblical worldview. Completely contradictory to uniformitarianism. The biblical worldview says we are living in a world that's been radically changed three times. And it's about to be radically changed three more times, beginning with the rapture. Now, just think about this for a minute. Think about how our world changed in between 2019 and 2020. We just got finished commemorating, memorializing would be a better word, 9/11. Think about how the world changed pre-9/11 to post-9/11. I mean, everything changed. And then with COVID, everything changed again. So I think the Lord is sending us some signals here that you cannot evaluate yesterday based on what's happening today. And I can't evaluate tomorrow based on what's happening today. So we should completely reject uniformitarianism because it doesn't even work in the natural world, natural world, let alone in the outworking of God's purposes. So reject uniformitarianism. Second point of application is live for Jesus. Romans 13, 11, and 12 says, do this knowing the time that it is already, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Can anybody say amen to that? People all the time ask me, you know, are we the end times generation? My answer is, well, I don't know, but we're one day closer than we were yesterday. I know that much. The night is almost gone. The day is near. What's the day? The day is the kingdom that's coming. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Close quote. Beloved, this is not the time in your Christian life to be experimenting and entertaining sin. We have the resources to say no to sin. Don't play games with God. Don't waste the waning moments you have left to invest into something that's displeasing to God. You'll notice that salvation there is in the future tense because we teach the three tenses of salvation. Here he's not talking so much about justification nor sanctification, although he's making applications to sanctification. He's talking about glorification. Glorification is right around the corner. So we should be living according to our identity, which is children of light. Why go back to the darkness? That's not who we are. Third point of application is to reach the lost. Jesus, as the church age was about to get off the ground, said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. It is interesting to me that in our time period, we are completely and totally uniquely positioned to do that right here at Sugarland Bible Church. Did you know that? Because when you look at statistics, the teachings that we give here go all over the world. How do we know they go all over the world? A, we look at the statistics, and B, we read the emails. People from all over the world in this little tiny church are listening to what we're saying right now. There hasn't been an opportunity like this, in my estimation, in all of church history, simply because we're sitting on top of all of this technology. And fortunately, the elders of this church that founded it were wise enough to pay off the debt of this church. which means the preacher doesn't have to beg people to come. Please come to church. I'll tell you exactly what you want. Just help us pay down our debt. That's the condition most churches are in, very sadly. That's why the book of Proverbs says the borrower is servant to the lender. We're not in that position. We can teach what the Bible says, and if people don't like it, as we like to say, the exits are clearly marked. So we have the ability to teach truth in this building and have it beamed all over planet Earth. I mean, I'm not even sure the Apostle Paul could have done something like that. And the last point of it, of course, is the gospel, which is to believe the gospel. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has crossed out of death unto life. We want people to hear this information and be saved. So, 1 second after the rapture, three things for the believer, beginning with the letter R. Reunion, resurrection, reward. Remember that? 8 things for the unbelieving world. We went through those. And then 4 points of application. And, drum roll please, the rapture series is over. Can you believe it? So I was hoping right when I said that, the Lord would say, come up here. So I've been doing these rapture drills all week, trying to get ready. All right. God's timing, not my timing. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to send me via email your questions, because obviously there's a lot of them. Send them to awoods@slbc.org. To quote that great theologian, Bill O'Reilly, keep them pithy. Pithy is better, because I can't read a dissertation. So if you got questions, we're going to go through those next time. Next week is the congregational meeting, so we're going to do a Q&A specifically on the subject of the rapture. Don't send me questions about everything. What about the dinosaurs? We'll leave that for another day. Send me questions on the rapture or the end times. And I'm going to try to answer those, not next week because it's a congregational meeting, but the week after, if the Lord tarries. By the way, I'm going to be 1 year older when we come back together. Did you know that? Because my birthday is on the 21st, so you only have a few shopping days left. So with that being said, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the blessed hope of the church, and I just pray that these studies would continue to edify people as they're posted. We lift up all of these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.